Last week we started a new sermon series called Messages in the Miracles, and we looked last week at wondering what we could find within the miracle that is for us. We were seeking messages. We were wondering together as we looked at Jesus healing the leper and the soldier's servant. We wondered, what kind of faith does it take for these miracles? And where I arrived, and I hope you arrived, is that those people went to Jesus without doubt. And what they had in common is that they had very little history of faith. They just went to him and without a doubt trusted that he was capable. And where I hope we took you is that if you've been in faith for more than a week, you've had prayers that weren't necessarily answered. You've wanted for miracles that you didn't ever see, and those moments can plant seeds within us that can be seeds of doubt and maybe a lifetime of suffering and praying to be without pain or praying to find comfort and never really receive it might plant a field of doubt. And so how then do we go forward asking God for miracles without doubt? And where I concluded in my heart, and I hope in yours, is that we have to overcome the doubt with testimony, with stories that from the scriptures of those miracles happening, and testimony from ourselves of the times that we see it, so that we can have more than doubt. We can see that it's also possible, that it's still God active in this world, that God is still intervening and intercessing within our lives and changing and shaping who we are. And so not only will we continue to receive the scriptures as testimony, but I've invited you to share your moments of witnessing or being a part of miracles so that we can replant all those fields of doubt and have with us and within our church body fields of knowing and trusting and going to God without that doubt. And so I've invited today, Wanda is going to share with us. She promised to just keep it to one miracle today. I know that's hard, but what a blessing. Would you share with us this morning? What have you seen?
It is difficult to just pick one because we've had a lot of healings in our family. The shortest story I can give you is a son-in-law who was given 3 months to live. That was 8 years ago. Not all my prayers are answered. I don't want to give you that thought. I've lost loved ones, but I have loved ones that have overcome their illness and are still here with me. Some are not. But within their lives, we've had miracles. I truly believe in the power of prayer. There is nothing more powerful that you can use in your life than your prayer life, in your scripture life. I believe in inklings and intuition. God gives us those. Do I quit now? One biggie one was, we were on the river on a pontoon boat, and Dean had a defibrillator pacemaker. I had an 8-year-old grandson with me, and below Hardy Dam, that defibrillator started to go off. And he always described it as a 2x4 hitting him in the chest. He's laying on the floor of the pontoon boat, very still, until the defibrillator triggered. Then there would be outcries and jugging. The pontoon boat, we could not use it because the tow rope that the little grandson had been using on a tube had wrapped around the body of the motor. He had to get out of the boat. the current from the dam was very strong. He had to get out of the boat. We walked up to the shore. We were stuck in trees. He's crying. He's being very calm, though. And his only words to me was, "Nana, I don't want to die." And I said, "Lainey, no one's going to die today." And then my prayer was, "Lord, don't make me a liar." We flipped the boat around. We got the rope out. There's no one else on the river. We go down the river, three blocks, and here comes a man down the bank. I said, "My husband's having a heart attack. He happens to be a nurse." No cell phones then. I didn't have a cell phone with me. He ran back up. He called an ambulance. The hospital's 13 miles away. It was there within 5 minutes. I don't know where it came from. And as you know, Dean lived another 5 years after that. So God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. So use your prayer life. It's not a magic thing. You have to have that relationship and that faith that he will answer.
Thank you for sharing. My plan was to be able to read after that. Hold on. Amen. And so with that, we're going to be continuing in this series for several weeks. And so if you have a short story to share, something that you've witnessed, we would love to hear from you in this season. So see me after if there's a nudging in you today to share something that you've seen along those lines. Today we look at a different type of miracle. It's not a miracle of healing. It's a miracle of God calming the storm. Our scripture is from Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. Jesus calms the storm. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Last week we asked, what kind of faith does it take? And today we ask, what kind of man is this? That he has power over the winds and the waves. After seeing Jesus perform all of these many miracles and hearing his teachings, the disciples are still unclear about who Jesus really is. The religious people are as well. That crowd that has gathered around him to hear him preach and then to witness his miraculous powers, they still have doubt. Beyond his miracle working, what is even a greater thing is he is speaking forgiveness. He is speaking to others and saying, not only are you healed, you are clean, you are forgiven. And that is a claim of God alone. And they're still uncertain of who he is. He shows him the kind of heart he has. He declares who he is. And that he has a desire for his followers to be compassionate to others. May we be that church. I love this one. I love this miracle. It hits home with me in so many ways. And it is, I know I say this a lot, but one of my favorites. It's so simple, and repeatable and reliable. And before we get into the message behind it, I want to share a couple details to kind of help build the story. First, let's start with the Sea of Galilee. I did some mapping. Google Maps is so much fun, but what really is fun for me is to just pick a spot on the anywhere on the planet and zoom in and wonder what is going on there. And what I did this week was wonder this Sea of Galilee, how big is it? Now, I've seen it myself, but really how big is it? And what can we compare it to? Because so many of us don't get to go and see it for ourselves, but we have this lifetime of wondering about all these miracles that are happening on the water, on the Sea of Galilee. What can we compare it to? And so I zoomed in and I did the scale and tried to figure out how big is the Sea of Galilee and what do we have here to compare it to? Well, locally, it's tough. But to give you some perspective, if you're familiar with Lake St. Clair, that's on the east side, that's our biggest body of water that's not a great lake. The Lake St. Clair is 8 times bigger than the Sea of Galilee. Eagle Lake is 8 times smaller than the Sea of Galilee. And I know that doesn't really tell you a whole lot, except that it's way bigger than Eagle Lake and way smaller than Lake St. Clair. But maybe a lot of us haven't seen Lake St. Clair. Has anyone ever been to Traverse Bay? Traverse Bay is almost exactly the size of the Sea of Galilee. Not Lake Michigan, just that little bay that pops down in between those two fingers there. That little bay is almost exactly the same size as the Sea of Galilee. It's 13 miles north to south and 8 miles across. That's the size of Galilee. That's the size of Galilee. Traverse Bay is a little bit longer, taller, but Galilee is 140 feet deep. Traverse Bay is like 620 feet deep. So size-wise, it's very close. Now, why does that matter? Because if you've been to Traverse Bay or if you've been to Galilee, you know that you can see across. It doesn't feel like a sea when you can see across to the other side. It doesn't feel so big, especially, I think that is what struck me most. That's what had the most impression on me when I visited, is that it wasn't that impressive. I mean, it was gorgeous, but in my life, I've heard these stories of the Sea of Galilee so many times and these amazing things that are happening on it that it just got bigger and bigger and bigger. And we arrived in our hotel first night was right on the banks, and out the window there we can see the other side of it. It doesn't feel that big. It's still 8 miles across, but you can see, you can make out houses and towns and things. It's still, though, definitely big enough that rowing or sailing across it would be a real task. And it's definitely big enough that it would be real dangerous in a bad storm. What jumps out at me in the details of this scripture that really cling to me or I cling to them are how suddenly this storm arises. It says, suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake. These weren't just recreational boaters. These are professional fishermen that owned these boats. They were professional pilots of boats. They would get people to and from the other side, and they would fish. And these weren't canoes. These were ships. These were real boats that were going back and forth. And so, if you've ever talked to anyone that has a boat, they stay pretty in tune with the weather. They usually can tell or feel that something is brewing. And so what really strikes me is how quickly that came, that they felt comfortable enough to launch with Jesus in the boat and had no inkling of their danger. They had no inkling that this might be a very dangerous idea. Maybe we should wait out the storm. It came up suddenly. And not only did it come up suddenly, it was so furious that it had these lifelong boating people, lifelong seamen, scared for their life. They were without option. They've certainly endured storms in their lifetime. They'd certainly seen all the weather that area had to offer. And they'd made it through it. They'd survived it, or they'd waited it out. This one was different. This one was bigger. It had them scared for their lives. This isn't just you and I riding on a boat and it gets real choppy and we're like, is this safe? This is people who were professional naval career men, scared for their lives. That always gets me. And of course, that Jesus was sleeping in this. I understand it must have been calm when they launched, so I can understand falling asleep, but that it was that crazy before, and they still had to wake him. It wasn't the storm that woke him. First of all, what gets me there is, as a preacher, I've never known quite the tired that comes over you after preaching, like any other exhaustion this world has to offer. I've been tired in many ways. There is no more, there's no stranger amount of exhaustion that comes over me after preaching. I can't do anything about it. I am going to take a nap. on Sunday after, at some point, I am going to take a nap. And Jesus had been preaching. He'd preached the Sermon on the Mount. He had done more than just preach. He'd worked miracles. He'd healed people. And then he got on the boat, and that's how I know Jesus is real. He needed a nap. That's how I know Jesus' preaching was authentic, because he was pouring his whole self into it, because he needed to be restored. He needed to rest. I've never known anything like that until preaching, that there's nothing you're going to do to stop the nap that's coming. But what's really jumping out at me in this last week of reviewing this one is that is the Lord vulnerable. That is Jesus in the hands of people. I don't even know where to go with that, except that God has offered his whole self to us in Christ. And it includes moments of vulnerability. Can you imagine waking up Jesus, being the one to go poke him from his post-preaching nap? My kids know better. And he was grumpy. you of little faith. You wake me. You of little faith. He stands and rebukes the wind, rebukes the storm, and it was completely calm. And they were amazed. What kind of man is this? If we're going to look at the messages within this, the one that comes to mind first, because it's the one that is probably most popular, is that when we face storms of our own, whether they are physical, real storms and lightning and thunder and waves, or they are relationships, or they are illnesses or incidents or anxieties, that we can trust and call on Jesus to calm that storm. Amen. Absolutely. That's the hidden message in this. That's the one that we tend to carry. But the one I want to bring focus to is the one that's on the surface. The one that is in question. What kind of man is this? That's the real message here. The real message is that this man is of God, and he's divine and holy and powerful and trustworthy, and not just of God, but God's self, born into humankind. Sovereign, almighty, all-powerful, Lord of all, King of kings. That's what they realize. That's the moment that it is known. He's preached. He's healed. He's worked miracles. He's calmed the storm. And the question isn't a question, it's a statement. What kind of man is this? This man is Christ the King. When we submit to the authority of Christ the King, our faith becomes real, as theirs did, as those who witnessed it did. When they submit themselves, they lower themselves to the authority that this man is different than man, their faith becomes real. So what I want us to take home from that, from knowing that our faith becomes real when we submit ourselves to Christ as King, that it doesn't promise no storms. There's no promise that there won't be accidents and incidents and illnesses. The promise is that God is greater. It doesn't even mean that the storms will be calmed every time. It doesn't mean that we will be protected from going into storms. He goes right into that storm with them. And we've certainly seen storms in our own lives that aren't calmed. But the most important part is that when we give God the power in our relationship, it's an act of faith and not of fact. It's saying that God is in control of our faith lives. If we say God is in control, it can be a very dangerous thing in theology. It can be something that ends someone's faith. If we imagine God as the one doing all these things, that can be the demise of our faith. If we say that person was in that, a loved one was in an accident or struck with an illness or was in some sort of incident that took their lives, and we say God did that, we can't. We can't. When we say God is in control, when God is has the power, when Christ is king, think about a king in a kingdom. They have the authority, but they're not controlling every action. The people are still doing. It is still of our own, most of the things that happen. When we give God authority, we must look at God as over all, greater than that thing, bigger than the circumstance, yet still able to be with us in it and through it, in grace and in love and in healing and in comfort, even in our most dark moments. That's the promise. The promise is not of our safety. The promise is not that we won't go through storms. The promise is in his very name, that he is with us through it all. God with us, Emmanuel. Amen. I invite us to celebrate that in our responding hymn.